Army boot camp is a reasonably safe place to be. I know some people have gotten hurt in boot camp, but generally speaking, it's safe. I mean, you train and drill and you fight an imaginary enemy and you learn how to handle yourself in every conceivable situation, but basically everybody's on your side. And consequently, it's reasonably safe. But if there's a war on, you can't stay there forever. Eventually, you got to go out and get in the battle. You get assigned. You get your marching orders. There's a spiritual war raging tonight, folks. I'm sure you're aware of that fact. It was going on when Jesus Christ walked the earth in his flesh. And it's going on right now. When Jesus was here, he trained an elite corps of combat troops for the battle. It was a successful boot camp, and it lasted 3.5 years. That's relatively long for boot camp, but that's how long this one lasted. His enlisted men had been with him now for 3.5 years, watching him work, following him as his own example, and then going out and doing it themselves with his supervision and his evaluation. It was a great way to learn. They were ready. I mean, he was the master spiritual tactician. And as a result, they were prepared. But eventually, they had to get out in the battle for themselves, apart from him. They had to receive their marching orders. And Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20, record those orders for us. We call it the Great Commission. You've heard it preached on many times. But in a complete chronological study of the life of Christ, we deal with it again tonight. It was given to the 11 original apostles. But I think Jesus meant it for us as well. It wasn't limited to them. These are our marching orders as well. So let's examine the account. This account that describes how these orders were first issued. And then let's take those orders and march with them. I want you to see, first of all, in verses 16 and 17, the setting for the orders. We read in verse 16, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated." It was on the way to the garden that Jesus first told his disciples they were to meet him in Galilee after his resurrection. He had reinforced those instructions through an appearance of an angel to the women, and then through his own personal appearance to the women. He said, "Take word to my disciples to meet me in Galilee." It was the ideal place for their last meeting together on earth. Well, it wouldn't be the last one. They would still meet one more time in Jerusalem, as we'll see next time. But at least for this great commission, it was the ideal place. It was away from their enemies, who were basically concentrated south in Judea. It was a familiar environment. It was home for most of them. They lived and grew up in Galilee. And it was where Jesus had been most readily received in his ministry, most widely successful, even by human standards. And it was on a mountain, it says, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. Now, we don't have any record of Jesus telling them which mountain to meet him at. But evidently, he did tell them, because it says so right there, the mountain which he designated. During one of his personal appearances since the resurrection, he evidently told them exactly where he would meet them. A mountain. That was a good place to meet. As on a mountain, it would be isolated from the turmoil of the cities and the pressures of the crowds. It would be an ideal place for this important event that was about to happen. It was on a mountain, by the way, that Jesus had preached his first sermon. It was on a mountain where he had chosen his disciples. It was on a mountain that he had revealed himself to them in his eternal divine glory, at least those three in the inner circle. Now on a mountain, he would commission them for their worldwide evangelistic responsibility. Verse 17 says, "And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful." Now they did what we might expect them to do to someone who had just conquered death. They worshipped him. I mean, by that resurrection from the grave, he had demonstrated that he possessed the very nature of God and was worthy of worship. So they worshipped him. It was the right thing to do. But it says some doubted. I think most of us probably wish Matthew hadn't been that honest. I read that many times and thought, I wonder what that means and why it's there. Wouldn't you like it to have been all neat and clean with no questions asked? But some doubted. Let me tell you, the critics have jumped on that verse to try to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the book, The Passover Plot, which is getting kind of old now, was published nearly 20 years ago, the author uses these situations of non-recognition to prove that it really wasn't Jesus, that somebody else was impersonating him. It really wasn't him. That's the way they use verses like that. But some doubted. Let me point out that it was not the resurrection they were doubting. They had seen the Lord on several occasions. They had touched him. They had eaten with him. They were convinced that he had risen from the tomb. As a matter of fact, they came to this mountain because they knew he was alive. If they didn't know he was alive, they never would have been here. So don't worry about that. That's not what they're doubting. The Passover plot notwithstanding. But from the distance they were standing, some of them simply weren't sure it was the Lord. That's all that it means. His post-resurrection body was different. They had difficulty recognizing him, just as several others had on other occasions. But when he comes near and speaks, as we'll see in the next verse, all the doubts are erased. And they're ready to go out at great personal danger and at great personal sacrifice to win the world to him. Don't let it weaken your faith to read in the Word of God, written honestly by inspiration of God's Spirit, by somebody who was there, that some weren't sure at that distance that it was the Lord. See, in verse 18, you see, Jesus came up and spoke to them. So at that point, he was a distance away. That's nothing to be concerned about. That's the setting for the story, for the orders. Let's look, secondly, at the authority behind the orders in verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." The reason we disciples of Jesus Christ can march boldly into Satan's domain and do battle with him is because our commander-in-chief has all authority. That's what he says. All authority. Not just power or might, as any great conqueror might have. I think the King James does us a disservice here with the word power. This is not the Greek word power. This is the word authority. And there's a difference. Authority is the right to exercise power. It assumes the power already exists. Authority is the right to take action, to give commands, to insist on obedience, to make final decisions. That is authority, and Jesus has it. All authority, he says. His authority embraces everything over which authority can be exercised. Everything. Not only in this world, but throughout the whole universe and beyond, reaching even into heaven. That's what he says. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Everywhere. Jesus has authority. Now that defies our human comprehension. But it is that authority that gives us our right to witness. That's why it's put in that context of the Great Commission. A little over a year ago, in January of 1983, I was sitting in a little group of missionaries in Ouagadougou, Upper Volta. I say I was sitting because Mary was minding the child of the speaker that morning. She didn't hear this message. But a young man, just on the field in his first term, was giving a devotional to the rest of the missionary group. Can't remember his last name. His first name was Mark. He was laboring in a remote area of Upper Volta, out in the bush somewhere. It took a full day to reach by bush taxi. You know what a bush taxi is, folks? That's an old beat-up pickup truck with benches in it, into which they crowd as many bodies as will fit, and on top of which they strap all the luggage before they go bumpity-bump over the rough dirt roads of Upper Volta. Back a day's travel by bush taxi into the bush. That's where he labored with his young wife and their cute little 1.5-year-old blonde-headed daughter. And that's the only way to get to his field, bush taxi. He didn't have an automobile. Airplanes didn't go there. It was just bush taxi. And it was Satan's domain. And Satan was holding on to it. He owned it and intended to keep it. Conversions were rare. Opposition was fierce to the gospel. But on the day we left Upper Volta, Mark and Mary and their little baby piled all their belongings into a bush taxi and bumped off the road toward their station. Humanly speaking, it was the last place on earth that a person wanted to be. But they went there, you see, in the name of the one who has all authority. And they went there confident that through that authority they would win the spiritual battle and bring deliverance to some of Satan's captives in that bush country of Upper Volta. He wasn't a seminary-trained guy, but I sat there enthralled with his devotional that day. The whole basis for his life's ministry was Matthew 28:18. All authority is given unto me. And he went with confidence and boldness and assurance in the name of the one who has all authority. Now we've seen the setting for these orders. And we've seen the authority behind these orders. I want you to look thirdly at the heart of the orders in verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Having gone, it says literally, it's a participle. Having gone, therefore, don't miss the word therefore. It ties this together. It assures us that what I've just been telling you for the last 5 or 6 minutes is true. The reason we can go and witness is because of Christ's authority. He has the authority to ask us as his disciples to go, and it's because of his authority we have the right to invade Satan's domain. Therefore, sometimes people ask me, what right have you to tell me I have to believe in Jesus? You don't have that right. Oh, yes, I do. Not only do I have that right, I have that obligation. It comes from the one who has all authority. All authority. I not only have the privilege of telling people they must believe in Jesus Christ to be born again, but I must do it because he told me to do it. He who has all authority. But don't miss the heart of the orders, please. Going, therefore, make disciples of all nations. Make disciples. It's the only finite verb in the verse. It's the command. It's the great commission. Make disciples. So we have to know what a disciple is. Jesus is talking more about than merely converts. The word disciple means a pupil, a learner. It's the meaning of the word. A disciple is one who learns. He learns the truth about his own sinful condition. He learns about God's loving plan of salvation. Then he believes what he's learned. And then he does more than that. He acts on the basis of what he has learned. He's a learner in the full sense of the term. He commits himself to the truth that he's learned. He submits to the authority of the truth that he's learned. He puts that truth into practice in his life, and he keeps on practicing it. As Jesus said in John 8:31, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. If you abide in my word. Learners. That's what disciples are. Oh, they're born again. That's where it starts. They come to know Christ as Savior, and then they go on learning and growing and submitting to his authority in their lives. Now, you can't make disciples by sitting home in your living room. Guaranteed, folks. Unless you invite unbelievers into your living room for a Bible study, that's possible. But generally speaking, what we do in our living rooms is not what disciple-making is made of. In fact, for the most part, we aren't going to make disciples sitting around in church. I'm glad you're here. I mean, I want you to come. I'd like to see more folks here on Sunday night. But this isn't where disciples will probably be made. That's why Jesus said, having gone, go therefore and make disciples. You got to go to make disciples, basically. I have a feeling many of us are what some have called firehouse Christians. A little girl asked her daddy why firemen had to stay in the firehouse all day polishing the engines. And he explained to them that they were there because they wanted to do something and make themselves useful until some fire call came in. Now that may be fine for community firemen, but not for spiritual firemen. We have a message that can rescue people from the eternal fires of hell. But we're not going to rescue them by sitting in a firehouse polishing the engines. The fire call has already come in. We need to move out. And maybe I better say for the sake of you firemen that we do know you do more than polish engines, all right? I don't want to hear about that afterward. Maybe I ought to change the figure so I don't get into trouble with the firemen, all right? Let's take it back to the boot camp again. We aren't going to win this spiritual battle by hanging around the boot camp, polishing our weapons. We're going to win it by moving out. We have our marching orders. Now we need to get out and get the job done, Jesus said. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Now for some, that's going to mean going next door or going down the block. It may mean going into some subculture target group in our own community or somewhere else in our own country. It may mean going to the third world, into some teeming metropolis or into some steaming jungle or into some rough bush country. But one way or another, we must go. We cannot get the job done of making disciples without going. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. That's the heart of the orders. But what are we going to do when we go? What is involved in disciple making? We've seen the setting for the orders, and we've seen the authority behind the orders and the heart of the orders. I want you to see, in the fourth place, the outworking of the orders. Going, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. There's two more participles now. They describe for us the two major activities in disciple making. The first is baptizing, the second is teaching. Now, baptism is a very important part of becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. It doesn't wash our sins away. It doesn't save us. But it does proclaim that we have broken with the world and identified ourselves with Jesus Christ. And since it's His command, we can hardly claim to be His disciples without obeying it. Now that's a strong statement, but I say it again for the benefit of those who want to be Jesus' disciples but have not yet obeyed Him in this command. Since it is His command, the one who has all authority, and it's involved in disciple-making, it would be hard to say we are disciples of the Lord Jesus if we have not yet obeyed this command. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Notice the word name, please. It's singular. And yet three people are listed after that one name: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our one God exists in three persons. This doesn't prove it, but it's one, at least one clear clue to the doctrine of the Trinity in the Scripture. Three persons distinguished from each other, yet possessing identical attributes. Three persons with the same attributes have to be really one God. And He has one name, the name of God. Baptism signifies that we are brought, or have been brought, into union with the one triune God, and we intend to live our lives for His glory. That's what it's all about. It marks the break. The break, I trust, has already taken place, but it marks the point where a person publicly testifies that he has broken with the world and identified himself with the Lord Jesus. The second activity involved in disciple making is in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Teaching. Jesus was interested in edification as well as evangelization. He was interested in growth as much as in salvation. Now, we've already established the fact that true disciples are studying and learning and applying the truth that Jesus taught. But not just for the sake of storing up knowledge.
Note carefully the thrust of what Jesus said. I think oftentimes we read this and think that disciple making includes baptizing and teaching them what Jesus taught us. That's not what it says. You notice what it says, please? Teaching them to what? Observe. Oh. Teaching them to observe, to keep, to obey what I have commanded you. The true test of discipleship is obedience. Our marching orders as followers of Jesus Christ are to go out and reproduce people who are willing to break with the world and take their stand with Jesus Christ and then pattern their lives according to His instruction. Who are willing, people who are willing to obey Him. Think about some of the things He taught us. Like love one another. Like love your enemies. Oh, it's hard enough to love one another, let alone our enemies. Forgive people who have wronged you. Deny yourself. Humble yourself. Don't worry about material things. And of course, the list could go on. Disciples are people who obey what Jesus taught. They obey the Word of God. Now, we're obviously not going to be able to produce disciples unless we ourselves are demonstrating what a disciple is. Unless we ourselves are obeying the Word of God. It's been a theme through the day, hasn't it? It's kind of prominent in this morning's message, too. Obedience. If we want to make disciples, we have to be one. It takes one to make one. Well, that's a tall order, folks. To make disciples of all nations. How are we ever going to do it? The last facet of our marching orders tells us how. We've seen the setting, the authority, the heart of the orders, and the outworking of the orders. I want you to see, finally, the promise with the orders. Verse 20. The last half of the verse. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. How are we going to do it? Not in our own strength, that's for sure. We're too weak and too feeble and too fearful. But He doesn't send us out to do it alone. That would be disastrous. He promises to go with us and to keep right on going with us until the end of the age when He returns to establish His righteous kingdom on the earth. So we're going to carry out His marching orders by depending upon His presence and His power. And this is the answer to every weakness and every fear. And lots of us have fears when it comes to telling people about Jesus. It's the answer to every doubt, all discouragement. Here's the equipment we need to march into battle. Here is the resources we need to win this war. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, the first disciples of the Lord Jesus received their marching orders and obeyed. All you have to do is read the book of Acts and watch them winning battle after battle. Oh, they got wounded, but they healed, went right back into the battle, because they knew the Lord was with them. The only question that remains is whether or not we will respond as they did, or whether we'll hang around boot camp, training, drilling, playing war, polishing our weapons, and never get out into the battle. The only question that remains is to whether we will do as they did and go and make disciples of all nations. We have our orders, folks. Let's obey them. Let's pray. Father, I pray that this will be more than just another sermon. I pray that as we move into the world where we live, make our living, rub shoulders, have daily contacts, we'll be aware of who we are in Jesus Christ and what we have to offer a lost world. Give us a graciousness and a love and a kindness and a gentleness. But God, give us a boldness. Help us to speak the word of truth with boldness. And I pray, Lord, that as we get involved in the battle, you'll give us victories. Give us souls, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen.